So each year at our mid-year conference, I don't know if I need to do something to turn this on, but there you go. We look at a topic. This year, it's the end, and we've had seminars that have looked at various themes that touch on the end of the world and what the Bible says about it. And then in the morning, Samuel Green has preached through a section of that very difficult book, Revelation, and made that clear. Well, Laura also preached today to the girls and Samuel to the guys, making clear today the central message of what is plain there about God's gospel and God's judgment as it's communicated in that peculiar book, the book of Revelation. And then the evenings, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians to take a practical angle and to see how in this letter, 1 Corinthians, as God speaks through the letter of the Apostle Paul, he helps this immature church that is very worldly, this worldly in its thinking, to realize that if they understand the end that's coming when Jesus returns, and they understand the way the end has already begun and dawned in Jesus' death and resurrection, then that should change the way they live. That when you realize where you're going, there are some things that are just not appropriate. When you think about what eternity will be, how could you live such and such a way now? And when you think about the fact that Jesus has already saved you, sanctified you, dwelling in you so that we are his temple by his Spirit, then again, there are certain things that just aren't fitting. Yeah? And so we've been working our way through some passages in 1 Corinthians tonight, chapter 7, and we look at, it touches on this area of sexual ethics, but also in the area of non-sexual ethics, of singleness, of choosing not to be engaged in a sexual relationship. It's part of a new section in 1 Corinthians. Earlier on, we were looking at things that Paul knew about. He'd heard from Chloe's household about divisions in the church and pride and boasting. He'd heard about this man living with his stepmother, perhaps marrying his stepmother. He'd heard about Christians taking each other to court, all these things he'd heard about. And now in chapter 7, verse 1, as it was read for us at the beginning, he says, now let's talk about the questions you asked. Now for the matters you wrote about. And in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, he answers various questions that they've raised with him. And he's then addressing their questions and queries in various ways. And with each of these, it's a little bit like, I don't know, I do know, if you're on Facebook or something like this, then of course you will see slogans and pictures with bits of writing on them, memes, and you'll look at it, and it will say something, and you'll go, yeah, well, like or not like, or it's so complicated, isn't it, being on Facebook? I don't know what I think. I kind of, like, if you mean this, then sort of, yeah, like. But maybe you mean that in, no, not like. And you get all, do you get Facebook complicated like that? I might just move this so I don't kind of bang it along the way. They haven't fed me yet, so I'm just pacing the cage, you know. and it's a bit like that, right? Where the Corinthians say these things. The first one that we're looking at tonight, verse 1, it's good for a man not to marry. And kind of the rest of this chapter is him going, sort of. And it's a good example of that kind of careful theological thinking. It's not just an unthinking sort of like. But it's going, well, what is the Christian way of thinking? In the light of eternity, and because it's already dawned in Jesus, what is the right way to think? Here, the meme that the Corinthians have shared on their wall is it's good for a man not to marry. More literally, it's something like it's good for a man not to touch a woman, which some think may be particularly saying, look, you shouldn't have sex at all, or it's okay as long as it's just to make babies, but just don't enjoy it. Something like that. It's this group in the church that has a low view of sexual appetites and behaviours, very different to the group at the end of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6 in verse 12 and 13, they were saying, everything's permissible. Food for the body for food, a sexual desire for the body, and the body for sexual desire. Go for it. This is another group on a different table, I suspect. And in a sense, look down verse 7 and 8. In a sense, he wants to kind of go like. Look at 7 and 8. He says, I wish that all men, whereas I am. Paul is single. But each man has his own gift from God, one this, another that. To the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. So, in a sense, he wants to say yes, but in a very different way to the way they're thinking. And so we get this chapter that's this reason for why he thinks there is a great, wonderful place for singleness and why he wants to encourage and celebrate singleness. But for a particular reason. And it's that reason we're going to jump straight to in verse 29. It's because of the time. It's because of the end. It's because the end has begun. We're in the last days. Jesus will return. Okay, so that's our first big heading. The time is short. Look at chapter 7, verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. So you see, his reason here is not the body is sinful. There are some religions, like a strong emphasis in the Hindu religion of the Indian students, or the Buddhist religion, or some of the ancient Greek philosophy, kind of Plato-influenced religions of the first century, that kind of said, yeah, your body is not spiritual. Physical appetites, physical activities, sexuality, that's sinful, avoid it. That's not his point here. He says singleness is good not because of being, of the way things are, but because of the time we are in. Verse 29, the time is short. Verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. That's the reason why, you see. It's a time priority, not a being value thing. Does that make sense? Yeah? A time priority thing, not a being value thing. It's not absolute, but it's relative. He's saying, because of the season we are in, because we are in the season of the short time. Now, he doesn't mean that Jesus will come back tomorrow necessarily. It's been millennia since he wrote, hasn't it? But what he's saying is that the quality of time we are in is the last time. The season of time we are in is the last time. Whether it's Jesus comes back tomorrow, next week, next month, next millennium, the point is not so much an estimate of chronology as a kind of stance or an orientation. The time I'm in is that there's nothing of great significance that will happen differently between Jesus' resurrection and his return. It's the last time, yeah? And so because it's the last time, the way we live in the last time is different. Not absolutely different. Look again carefully at those troubling, shocking verses in verse 29 and 30. It's a bit of a shock to read them the first time, isn't it? But notice what he says and doesn't say. He doesn't say, what I mean, brothers, verse 29, is the time is short. From now on, those who have wives, leave them. Those who have husbands, walk out. He doesn't say that, does he? He said it's this as if. Live as if. Yeah? Similarly, he doesn't say in verse 30, those who mourn, stop it. Snap out of it. Like the insensitive flatmate to the depressed person. Just go for a walk. That always helps me. he doesn't say those who mourn, stop it, but as if you did not. He doesn't say those who buy things, return it. Hope you got the receipt. But as if you it wasn't yours to keep. It's not those who use the things of this world, hands off, but as if not engrossed in them. It's those last two that really explains the as if, isn't it? As if, what does as if mean? Well, those last two, as if not yours to keep, verse 31, as if not engrossed in it. He's not saying neglect your family, don't service your car, don't manage your budget, but he's saying suppress your emotions, but he's saying in the time we're in now, there's a certain looseness, a certain differentness, because I look at my car, my precious car, my Lightning McQueen, and ka-chow, and I go, it's just a rental, in a way. I look at my beloved family who I love and enjoy and take great delight in, and I say, this configuration of family, as this family unit, is just for this season. We're caring and loving for each other as families just for a season until a whole other kind of relationship and intimacy dawns in the new creation, right? Do you see the point? Here's how Martin Luther from the... That is Martin Luther, the German from the 16th century, not Martin Luther King, the American from the 20th century. Martin Luther from the 16th century spoke about this as not sinking too deeply, either with love and desire or with suffering and boredom, but rather behave like guests on earth, using everything for a short time because of need. Yeah? Or Don Carson writes about the same passage. He says, during this period between the first and second coming of Christ, Christians must learn to live as if not. Everything linked to this age that is passing away must fall under God's judgment as if not. Christians are so linked to the end, to the age to come. We so live with eternity's values in mind, yeah, that the joys and the sorrows and the realities of this age cannot be allowed to dominate our lives. All is placed under God's as if not. Christians live with the perspectives of the new age so deeply embedded in their minds and hearts that the foci of this age are held loosely as if they do not have permanent validity or ultimate importance. Why? Because they do not. There's something grander to come. And so it's in that context that he talks about why singleness is a great lifestyle option, especially now that we are in the last days. Why singleness? Point two. Why singleness? He doesn't command it, but he raves about it a lot in this passage, as you probably heard, right? You know, I don't want to command you, but... I mean, you could get married. You're not sinning if you get married, but... You know, even at the very end, he says, look, you can get married if you want to, but in my judgment, verse 40, you're happy to stay as you are. And I do have the Spirit of God. I'm thinking Christianly, yeah? It's a Christian judgment in these last days particularly that singleness is worth considering. Why? Firstly, because of the troubles of life, he says. Verse 25. Verse 25. About virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. This is no law from Jesus, but this is a wise assessment. Yeah, it's not a you must do it to be moral. It's not a Ten Commandment thing. It's not a you really should do it to be spiritual. It's not a spiritual disciplines thing. It's a practical judgment, right? Here's his judgment. Verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. So if you're single, stay single. Because of the troubles, the present crisis, verse 26. Because verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles, verse 28. And I want to spare you of these troubles. What does he mean? Well, we've got to remember that unlike the world we live in today, in the world of the first century, as in most of human history, when you think marriage, you think kids. Love and marriage got a head together like a horse and carriage, and so do kids. Yeah, and that it's this thing that that it's family life is contained in it, right? It's only very recently that your average fertile couple could sustain childlessness across a whole lifetime. And so when you're there married, not only with a dependent spouse, but then children as well, you're responsible for this vulnerable unit. If famine comes or war comes, or poverty comes, or persecution comes. And again, in the first century, if a crop fails, there isn't Woolies there ripping off some farmer somewhere else in the world to give you $2 bananas. There's no food. You starve. Yeah? And so if you're married and then have kids as well, great trouble. Yeah, great distress. Great anxiety. There are many troubles in life. There are many difficulties that are unavoidable. How much greater stress, concern, and trouble if you're caring for a family? I want to spare you this, he says. But the reality of this goes beyond those extraordinary troubles to the much more mundane also. Those who marry, and if then children come into the mix as well, brings with it many everyday troubles of dirty nappies, teething problems, tantrums in supermarkets, dietary issues, braces, glasses, homework, dramas between school friends as we get into late primary school and early high school, dropping off and picking up and picking up and dropping off, and is it dance tonight or art lessons or sport? Basically, employment and an extra job as a taxi driver. Then you've got to teach them to drive if you have a death wish. Who needs bungee jumping? But even marriage. I mean, some of you guys, the students here perhaps, still reckon there's Mr. Right out there, or Mrs. Right. And you're fine, right? All you need to do is find Mr. and Mrs. Right, and then of course it will be happy. Because you're obviously wonderful, God's gift to the universe. You just need to find Mr. and Mrs. Right, and then when you find each other, and you go, oh wow, it's meant to be. We always finish each other's sandwiches, and it's wonderful. And then if we just find Mr. and Mrs. Right, A Christian ethicist named Stanley Hauerwas has famously said, you always marry the wrong person. Oh, he can't say that. Always marry. His point is, you're sinful, they're sinful. You're just human and quirky, and they're human and quirky, and to join together is going to take hard work. Of course, in the footnote he says, you can flip the thing around. You always marry the right person. Once you've said, I do, that's the person you've got to love till death do you part, you see? But the point is, it's not about finding the right person. If you just find the right person, then everything is wonderful. It's a troubling thing, negotiating personalities and family backgrounds, and then if it crosses cultures of various sorts, the arguments, the confusions, the untanglings, the apologies, the in-laws. Kids are wonderful. Marriage is wonderful. We'll get to that in point three, but they are duties and they can be work, and they're not, and we mustn't think that they are this easy add-on. Just download the app. I'll just download the app. And then it's easy. It will interrupt your life. And I want to spare you this, Paul says. He unpacks it a bit more in a positive way as well. He says there's a perk to staying single, as I am, he says, because of the undivided attention it can afford. Look at verse 32, 7 verse 32. I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Look, if you get married, you should, we'll get to this in point three, you should divide your attention and concern yourself with pleasing your husband or wife. And then if you have kids, your kids. You should do that. You should take your wife out for dinner or the movie or the walk or the laser tag or whatever it is. You should take your kids out and spend time with them with whatever they fancy. And you should. That's right. Even as you live as if not. It's only as if not. It's only loosely. You're living for eternity, yes, but you still should love your wife, love your family. That's a duty. It's a responsibility. But it is one. It's a big one. Every day, in some way or another, for the rest of your life. The Aussie journalist and writer Annabelle Crabb recently wrote a book called The Wife Drought, with an excellent subtitle, Why Women Need Wives and Men Need Lives, by which she kind of means that women, especially if they're working, need men to support them in their work, and men need to have more in their life than just their work. Why women need wives, all the perks that men normally get from wives, and men need lives, need to be more involved in more than their work, as women generally are. And in that, she observes this phenomenon, particularly for women, which is the concern of her book, right? She observes how when women get married and then have kids, and even without the kids, they spend more time managing the home and providing the needs for husband and children. She illustrates this by looking at women in federal politics and says it's as if there's like a one-child tax to be a federal female politician. That to stay in federal politics, you in general have one child less than the average woman in society. Why? Because your interests are divided. To do as demanding a job as federal politics and have kids and then be a woman whose expectation for various reasons is but to be very involved there, it's just your interests are divided. She then says this, and I quote, "The brutal truth is that childlessness is still probably the biggest natural advantage a woman can give herself in terms of dealing with the demands of a successful career." And she says that about federal politics, but it could apply to many things. Childlessness is still probably the biggest natural advantage a woman can give herself. Her desire in that book is to try and improve the patterns in our society so that women do get the supportive benefits of their spouse as if they had wives, and that men are more active in their families as if they had a life, you know. So she's wanting to actually encourage changes. But even if we did do all the changes, if that were possible and everyone wanted that, then both men and women who are married and have kids would still have their interests divided. Because I bet you if you ask the federal female politician with only one child or no children compared to the single male or female politician, they'll still tell you there are the pressures, the challenges, the braces, that, yeah, there just are challenges. We've got to be realistic about that. That's okay, that's good. When you do something good, it'll take time and energy. So there's only so many good things any of us can do. We shouldn't complain about that. Why does this take energy? I should have a right to be able to do that without it taking any energy. No. And so Paul is just saying here, let's be realistic. Marriage and children distracts. And all things being equal, he's saying, singleness and childlessness can give the opportunity to do more. Than all things being equal, to pray more, read more, disciple more, perhaps give more, pastor more, serve more, less being spent on internal family needs, more spent on external gospel needs. Yeah, that's why he's commending it. Because his interest here is not federal politics or careerism or study, but the kingdom of God. What he says is the affairs of the Lord. Yeah, it's the Lord's affairs, the affairs of the world. Now, of course, if you've got kids, then you serve God by loving your children. Yeah, if you're married, you serve the Lord by loving your husband or your wife. That's part of how you serve God. But here what he means by the affairs of the Lord is, I think, the same as 15 verse 58, the work of the Lord. 16:10, the work of the Lord. That is, the explicitly Godward activities of preaching and prayer. Yeah? Yes, we worship God in all things, but there are some particularly end-time-oriented, Godward-directed, kingdom-building activities. And a single person can have more opportunity to do more of them and are less divided by, comparatively speaking, the affairs of this world. Yeah, that's his point, I think. And he wants to encourage that as an option. It's like he's saying, look, the time is short. Therefore, although in this world, it's kind of the normal thing to get married and have kids. Yeah. But as we're waiting for the world to come, there's something normal about not. There's something acceptable and not sort of like, ooh, weird, but like, yeah, of course. Of course, that's all the more a legitimate option in these last days. Yeah? In fact, even if you are married, as we've already said, the way you do married life and kids' life is concerned for the kingdom. The best way to parent a child and love your husband or wife in these last days is to be oriented to the kingdom of God, giving to the gospel, serving in the church. Yeah? The same logic would apply to full-time occupational ministry. If you set aside time to be a full-time evangelist or youth worker or missionary, you will be less divided in your attentions. It's the same kind of logic, isn't it? That's why we encourage some of the students in our number to consider becoming missionaries to the world, to full-time give up the engineering, give up the teaching, and become a preacher. Yeah? So you can be more undivided. Career change, career expo. Yeah? Now again, this isn't absolute, because I mean, maybe you're here and you're going, well, I'm single and I don't like it. It's hard. I've all this pressure now. I've got to be a ministry machine. This is general observation, and general observation in the first century as well. You know, it may not always be this way for every person. Yeah? And not in every way. We now live in Australia in a very individualistic society. We each mind our own business. Even our families mind their own business. And in a very transient society. So we move away from each other. And so unlike living in a communal situation where household chores and shopping and cooking and cleaning are shared in a community, if you're a single person living on your own, or in a mind your own business, pay the rent and have your own room and do your own cooking share house, then there's a lot of inefficiencies in being single, right? Actually, you go, well, hang on, this isn't quite... My married mate gets cooked for sometimes and washed for. I've got to cook and wash for me. And sometimes it's more expensive because there's no economy of scale with the shopping. And my emotional needs are not just there at home delivered. I've got to keep taking initiative to get my emotional needs met. Yeah? So there, it's not absolute. And it remains that there are some people who just desperately don't want to be single. And just that loneliness and that struggle and that hurt, that you know, it's not a thing where they're going, I've chosen this for the cause of the gospel. They say, God in his mysterious wisdom has given me this, and I wish he hadn't. You know? So we want to be careful here, right? And yet, it's worth saying, and I'll comment on this before we move on, there are advantages of singleness. Let me say some things that are pretty radical, I think, to say at UTAS in Launceston and Hobart. To say you do not need a romantic partner to be happy and whole. Whoa. You do not. You do not need a romantic partner to be happy. We need to say that and celebrate that fact. You do not need to have sex to be healthy and grown up and fulfilled. You don't need to have sex. To be a virgin is not a childish, ungrown up, unfulfilling thing. You don't have to have children and an immediate biological family to have the good life. In our world, and particularly sparked by all this gay marriage stuff, sometimes sadly, it seems like we're saying to those who by circumstance or medical issues or other things, it seems like sometimes people are saying, you don't have children. You don't have a lover. You are thin, starved, lonely, wretched. Sometimes it sounds like that's what we're saying to the single people of the world. If you don't have a lover and if you don't have children, your life is tragic. Whoops. I think in the heated rhetoric, we sometimes do that, don't we? You know, both sides of debate sometimes accidentally say things very hurtful. It's an untrue way to talk. It's a very cruel way to talk to those who, for many reasons, don't have a sexual partner or children. So in the church, brothers and sisters, hey, insofar as we're Christians here, let's rightly celebrate marriages and children. We should. We should be pro-family. But let's be careful we don't end up sort of saying things like, when are you getting married? Can I set you up with somebody? When are you having children? Wouldn't it be lovely? You should have children, and you should get married and have children. And it's a shame that Sally's good, but she's a bit weird, isn't she? Doesn't have kids, doesn't have the dog and the minivan, and I don't, you know, what's wrong with her? We've got to be careful, don't we? We slip into that. It's right that we value family and celebrate and support it. But we've got to be careful in the way that we speak about and think about those who are single. Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single. John Stott was single. A kind of life we should welcome and celebrate and honour and support, with unique advantages and benefits, with an opportunity to really see the church as their family. How do we care for them? Celebrate them, honour them and learn from them. Yeah? Some of you, maybe, you're single. You're not waiting for life to start. You're alive. Live it now to the Lord. Some of you, maybe, you go, I could make a go of this. Praise God for that. But before we finish, let's touch on marriage. For many of us here long to be married, plan to be married, or engaged to be married. Pixie bride. how do we think about marriage? Well, this passage kind of feels a bit strange, doesn't it? It seems like he's saying, well, if you've got to, because you need a physical release, then I suppose you can get married. That's how it kind of feels a little bit, doesn't it? So verse 8 and 9, it feels like he's kind of saying, to the unmarried and widows, it's good to stay unmarried, but if you can't control yourself, get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. Verses 8 and 9. This is not a theology of marriage. You could go back to Genesis 1 and 2, Malachi 2, Song of Songs, Ephesians 5, Matthew 19, and you will get a beautiful picture of what marriage actually is about and why it's so wonderful. Yeah? I'll say those again, Genesis 1 and 2, Malachi 2, Matthew 19, Ephesians 5, Song of Songs. Even Ecclesiastes celebrates it. There's much good to say. God says that marriage he has chosen to use to be a picture of the union between Jesus and his church. Romance, pleasure, tenderness, friendship, sexual delight, children, collaboration, care. These are the great joys of married life and family life. The Bible has a high view of marriage. It's not just a romantic gesture. I've given you flowers, bought you a puppy, we've moved in together, run out of options, I guess we get married now. It's not just a civil right, logistical, administrative thing. It's definitely not a grim prison. Marriage is intimate, romantic, sexy, beautiful, spiritual. I think there are hints of that even in the passage. In verse 4, you belong to each other. Your bodies belong to one another. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. You are now bound to serve and love and care for each other. It's like marriage is this intimate expression of the golden rule. Love others as you'd love yourself. Yeah? Do to others as you have them do to you. That here's an outworking of that beautiful rule in a very intimate, beautiful way. Of the loving and serving and being divided and distracted by how to please them, as we saw in verses 33 and 34. I'm concerned now with how to please her. She's concerned now with how to please me. And verse 5, we mutually consent in our decision-making in life together. But you see, he's not here saying everything he could say about marriage. He's particularly here addressing their hang-up and saying that, yes, I agree with you, there is a place for singleness. Yeah? And the other thing, he's going on then to sort of talk within that context. What he's assuming is that marriage is good. And the other thing it is just worth saying quickly is, he is also assuming that marriage is the only proper place for sexual expression. The only proper place for sexual activity. The logic doesn't work otherwise, does it? The logic assumes if sexual activity is going to take place, marriage is the place for it to happen. He's already said that at the end of chapter 6. Some people quote chapter 6 where it speaks of making love as becoming one flesh, right? So verse 16, the two will become one flesh when you unite yourself, verse 16, you are one with her in body. Some people quote that and say, well, see, look, we're already married, really, in Jesus' eyes. We've made love. We're one flesh. We're married in God's sight. You know, the Bible doesn't really forbid sex outside of marriage. We love each other. That's as good as done. That's a simplistic and ignorant misquote. It misses the fact that in chapter 6, his whole point is how inappropriate it is to be physically united with someone you're not married to. That's the whole point of the logic is, don't you know you're one with them in flesh, and that's wrong because you're not married to them. That's the whole point of the argument in chapter 6. So in chapter 7, his whole point is, if sexual expression is an issue for you, then get married. That's the only proper place for it. Yeah? If you feel these strong urges of sexual desire, if you find yourself failing in that area of sexual control, he urges them then to get married as the wonderful but only proper place for sexual activity. It's not in pornography, watching and looking at someone else's sister, someone else's daughter, maybe someone else's mum. That's a thin pleasure with a shameful aftertaste. Pornography is not a funny thing, a casual thing that everyone does. It's an imposing onto another as an object. That's not the proper place for sexual activity, pictures and videos. If that's an issue, you need to set up ways to try and limit the temptation, don't you? But also, you need to ask, what's gone wrong in my thinking and my heart that I'm not looking at human beings as human beings? Isn't it? Why am I not looking at women and at men in these pictures or videos as people, as human beings, as someone's son or daughter? That's an issue, isn't it? It's more than just, you set up the boundaries, but you also work at the way I look at people. Everyone I look at as potentially a friend, a brother and sister. Yeah? Marriage is the proper place for sexual intimacy, not the casual sex and the one-night stand. Christians have a much higher view of sex than that. Marriage is the proper, wonderful place for sexual intimacy, not while you're still dating. Those were students here. You guys are now adults, hard to believe. You're not 12 and saying to someone over by the monkey bars that you like them or that your friend likes them, you know, daring to hold hands and that's about it, you know. You're now adults, and so really in the end, dating eventually has to bring onto the horizon the question of marriage. I'm not saying on the first date have the ring there ready to, locked and loaded, but it's got to be on the horizon. You're in your 20s. They tick past. And as you're in dating relationships, the question is not, how can I get pleasure from this person and status from this person and someone to hang off my arm at things? It's the question of, is this the person? Are we the couple to spend a life together? It's not the place for long, late, dark, private, intimate chats, much less the place for arousing one another. That's for marriage. You see, so he's addressing this this Corinthian super spirituality, right? It's better not to marry. And he's addressing that and saying, well, no. Singleness is great, but if you're falling in this area, marriage is the place. He's realistic, isn't he? He's going, you're not an angel with no body. You're not a robot with just a robot body. You've got passion. You've got desire. You've got appetites. God made you that way, is what he's saying. Be realistic. Yeah, we're in a world, a fallen world, where there's temptations blowing us around. And so, verse 2, because there's so much immorality, each one have their own wife and husband. Verse 5, separate for prayer for a time, but come back together, so you not be tempted. Verse 9, better to marry than to burn. Be realistic. How ironic for them to think that singleness will make them more spiritual when he warns them, actually, your idealism could well lead you to stumble. Be more realistic. The spiritual man or woman is a realist as well. And so if the urges are strong and you're falling in this area, marriage is actually an option. Because of this kind of stuff, Christians do tend to get married younger, don't they? I think it's because we actually go, more important than the fairy tale wedding, pouring my money into this once-off event, more important than that is sexual purity. And so it's possible to have a happy marriage without a house deposit, without having to been to Europe first, without having built your career first. Yeah? Marriage is not a thing to delay and avoid, this horrible marriage. It's like they've contracted cancer. Yeah, and then they got married. A Christian doesn't want to waste their 20s sleeping around. They want to get on with life, with the one they love. And so I can go to Europe with them. Or not. And we can get on with doing ministry here. I can maybe not have the fairy tale wedding, which is a waste of money anyway. Have a cheaper one and spend the money on your marriage instead. We really do see purity in the way we treat others as of more value, yeah, than house deposits, fancy weddings, and career building. Yeah? So realism. But as we draw this to a close, let me just say again, there are some distortions of this passage that need to be commented on. This is not, this kind of logic, this teaching of marriage about the role it is for sexual expression, it's not a guarantee that you, oh husband or wife, can demand what you want whenever you want. Now. If someone takes this passage and uses it that way, they've put poison in it. Now. It cannot be used that way. Verse 5 speaks so clearly about consent, mutual consent. Verse 4 speaks about belonging each to the other. It's equal there, that you belong to me and I belong to you. So you have desires, but I have preferences too. And so there's negotiation, there's sensitivity, there's compassion. It's not a... If someone uses this passage to demand from you, yeah, they've distorted and poisoned the passage. Do not let someone use a perversion of this passage to have power over you. And do not use this passage, a perversion of it, to have power over the other. Yeah? That's not what it's about. Nor is it saying that if a marriage does run into trouble, and again, awfully, this sometimes gets said. Sadly, sometimes people go, that marriage ran into trouble. Well, I guess she'd sort of given up on being sexy for him. So of course he was going to cheat on her. And so the victim of the adultery gets blamed. Well, of course, you know, he never really was the romantic type, so of course she was going to go off and find someone else. So the victim becomes... Yes, of course, if we do not invest in relationships, then the consequence of that is the relationship will suffer. Emotionally, practically, physically, if we do not invest in a relationship, yes, it will suffer. And a consequence of that could be that one person is more tempted. But it remains a fact that when someone gives into a temptation, they're guilty for that. It's their fault, their sin, that can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But again, it's an outrageous distortion of the passage to take an observation of consequence and to turn it into a shaming of the person who was wronged. And lastly, nor is this passage a promise that if you do find a Christian whom you love, and you do, and they do, and it was beautiful, and then it's on Facebook, and now you're married, and that then it's all going to be wonderful. This is not God's promise that the marriage bed for every Christian, if you wait till marriage, will be wonderful. There are relational issues, individual psychological issues, medical issues that mean that actually your married life, your intimate life, could actually be painful, difficult, non-existent for some or all of your marriage. It's not a promise. Yeah? It's a general passage of wisdom. Just as singleness isn't always mega ministry killer, so also this passage is not a promise that Christian marriage is always, oh la la. Yeah? Don't be naive. Accept whatever God gives and be godly and content whatever the circumstances. For in the paragraph we don't have time to look at, 17 to 24, whatever circumstance you are in, as you're called by the Lord, is a calling. You can serve Lord wherever you are. So then, brothers and sisters, to bring to a close, marriage is a great good. And singleness is a wonderful good. And in the light of the end of the world, because the time is short, there are particular reasons to seriously consider and embrace the single life. It gives opportunity to spend more time and more focus on the work of the preaching of the gospel to a lost world before the final judgment. And even if you do marry, the time is short. And so the way you live your married life must also be shaped by these eternal realities. There is more to life than happy marriages, nice renovations, family holidays, extracurricular activities, university entrance scores. We will not be discussing these as the matters of first importance 3 billion years into eternity. The Christian married life treats the things of this life as good, wonderful, but temporary, and has an overriding interest in the great treasure of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've been thinking together of the personal and difficult issue of romantic relationship and singleness. But really, we've been talking about your great plans of salvation and the great value of godliness. And so we pray your Spirit writes those values and gives us the power to live in the light of the end and with the godliness that the gospel teaches us. For our joy, as well as for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.